Good morning, everyone. Welcome to church this morning, and thank you for making it like Florida today. I thought usually when I leave Florida, I think it's going to be cooler in Memphis. Not today, but I'm glad. I feel at home. That's good. If you have a Bible, you'll want to turn with me to the book of Acts, and chapter 6. And while you're turning there, let me just welcome once again all of you who are visiting with us today. We're always delighted to have new people coming and visiting with us, and we hope that you find this to be a friendly church and also, however, very serious church, serious about our faith and serious about this thing we call the kingdom of God. And if ever you'd like to talk about any of that with me or any of the others around, just please make that known, and we're more than happy to do that. For a number of weeks now, we've been looking at the book of Acts. And we have seen that the book of Acts was written for the purpose of teaching followers of Jesus as individuals, as families, as churches, what it means to be successful. It ends on a great successful note as the Apostle Paul is actually talking about Jesus and the kingdom of God in the capital city of Rome. And that theme of success is one that we find repeated over and over in this book. But today, when we look at this passage, we're going to find once again that Luke, the writer, surprises us. He lets us know that what we think successful Christian living is not what the Bible and what Jesus thinks it is. Read with me now, beginning in chapter 6, verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from the members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Stephen then responds to this accusation, this false accusation, in the first part of chapter 7. It's a long sermon that he gives, and it would make this one very long if we read it all. So what we want to do is pick up in chapter 7, and we'll begin with verse 52, the ending of his sermon and the reaction. Verse 52. "Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. May God add his rich blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, We have just read this story about Stephen. It's a confusing story to us because we thought you protected those who love you. It's a confusing story because we live in a day when being successful, even as your followers, means something that doesn't match up to this story. How we pray now that as Stephen, at the moment of his death, looked up and saw you, that we will be able to see you. That we will see you rise before the Father to minister to us, and that this word of yours will speak to our lives today. We know you can do this by your Spirit. And so we come asking for this, that you may be honored and glorified. Amen. A number of years ago, I was visiting a church, so this, I'm not talking about something that's happened in this church. If there's a parallel, I don't know about it, or I wouldn't tell you this story. But there was a young couple, and they had just gotten married, and the pastor announced that they were now married, and everyone was very excited. And so after the service, they were hanging around in the sanctuary, and I just went up to them to congratulate them and thought that would be enough, and I'd get out of there. But the young lady said, "Do you have time to sit down? I want to tell you my story." And I said, "Sure." And so she began to tell me her story, how she had met a young man in middle school and had dated him all through middle school and high school. They were deeply in love, and they had planned to get married. So at the end of their first year of college, they were ready to get married. Date was set. Date was coming. The day of the wedding came. Everything was prepared. Everything was just perfect. And he did not show up for the wedding. He disappeared from her life. And she said, "I was so devastated that I tried to commit suicide. And in fact, I spent a whole year in the mental hospital recovering because my whole life fell apart." And then she reached over and grabbed the hand of her new husband, who was not this fellow. And she said, "You see what I've got now, don't you?" Big smile on her face, 5 years later. And then she let go of his hand and did something that I did not expect at all. She pulled back the sleeves of her dress, and there on her forearms were the scars, deep scars, from where she had tried to kill herself. And she said, "Every time I look at these scars, I thank God that he did not do what I expected him to do." She expected to be married to a young man that she was in love with. And these scars reminded her that God had actually rescued her, and that now, in this new life, she could see that these scars were reminders that God had been kind to her and merciful to her in the most unexpected way. What we discover in the book of Acts is that Luke is teaching the church of Jesus that that's the way success comes. It comes to us individually, and it comes to us as families, and it comes to us even as churches in ways that we would not expect. But after it comes, we can look at the scars that are left, and we can say, "Boy, am I glad God did not give me what I expected." This story about Stephen is one of those unexpected events. Surely, as we read it, you wondered, "What is all this about?" But what we're going to see is that there are at least three unexpected things in this passage that alert us to the ways God will bring success, Christian success, to you and me in unexpected ways. And the first thing I want us to see is that this story involves an unexpected person. Do you remember how verse 1 begins? "Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people." Well, you might say, well, anybody that can work miracles, isn't this the kind of person you would expect God to use? Yes, certainly. But you need to remember something. In the previous passage that we looked at just several weeks ago, we notice that there was a struggle in the church in Jerusalem, that the widows of the Hellenistic Jews who could not speak Hebrew well, who had strange accents, living there in Jerusalem, were being discriminated against, and Stephen was among those that were elected to serve the tables to make sure that they were not neglected. And the name Stephen is not a Hebrew name. It is a Greek, a Hellenistic name. So in all likelihood, Stephen himself was one of these men who was a part of the church, but was not a Palestinian Jew. He was probably a Hellenistic Jew and could not speak Hebrew, could not speak Aramaic, was not well respected. He was among the outcasts, even within the church, sort of second class. But this is the man that God chose to use in this chapter of Acts in a most remarkable way. He was ordinary. He was like you and me. So very often, even in our day, we think of certain people as those whom God will use to move his kingdom forward. These will be the ones who are successful Christian people. And normally what we think in terms of is people who are ministers or missionaries or people who have lots of money that can give and people who are successful in life in one way or another. In other words, they stand out as the top rank. But the reality is that Luke is teaching us here that God delights in using those whom we do not expect to be used, the ordinary. And so maybe you think of yourself as an ordinary Christian. What do? I work a job. I go to church. I mean, ordinary Christians, you know, they come to church regularly. If they're fanatical, they come on Sunday nights. If they're crazy, they come on Wednesday nights. But still, they're ordinary. Christianity is just a part of their lives, and God won't use me. There's no way he can use me. And this portion of the book of Acts says no to this. It says this is precisely the way God uses people for the success of his kingdom. Now, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you think of yourself as somebody who's just an ordinary person who's going to live an ordinary life and then die an ordinary death, and no one will remember you and nothing will really ever come much of your life. But I have great news for you. Coming to Jesus tells us something. It tells us that there are no ordinary people among us. We are all extraordinary instruments by which God will actually bring a kingdom of justice and life to the entire world. And God is going to use Stephen that way. And he can use you that way. What was it that qualified Stephen? Remember, his full-time job was waiting on tables, making sure the widows were fed properly. So what was it about him that made him so special? Well, look at verse 8 again. He was full of God's grace. He was full of power. And then if you look at verse 10, it says that he had wisdom and he had the Spirit on him. This is what qualifies you to be a successful follower of Jesus. That you have grace in your life. That you realize you have nothing in yourself, but that God's mercy toward you overflows into your life so that it's not up to you, it's not dependent on the good qualities you have, the natural talents you have, the earthly, worldly successes you've had. No, no. It's all because you're full of grace and that you have the power of the Holy Spirit and you have the wisdom of Holy Spirit flowing out of you. You want to be a person who will dramatically affect the kingdom of God and will one day inherit that kingdom forever? This is how you do it. Have those qualities, full of grace, power, wisdom, and the Spirit of God, and God will use you mightily, even as he uses Stephen in this passage. There's no one in this room who loves Christ whom God will not use in magnificent ways if they will have those qualities and if they will give themselves to the kingdom of God. Okay, so as an unexpected person here, Stephen, the Hellenistic Jew in Jerusalem. But Luke goes on, and he tells us something else that occurs in this story that's quite remarkable, really. And it is this, that there's an unexpected opposition to Stephen. Look again at verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen. Opposition? Why would you ever oppose a man who could go around doing miracles? I mean, let's face it. Many times we think that these guys were just going around doing magic tricks. This was not a magic show. No, it wasn't that. These were genuine miracles that Stephen was performing. This meant that blind people were able to see, that lame people were able to walk. He talked to them about Jesus, to be sure, but surely if ever there were a person who would be a public figure that people would adore and admire, it would be someone who could do things like this. I mean, would you oppose someone who is able to heal the sick? Of course not. And so the expectation we're set up for with this Stephen, who's full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, full of the Spirit, performing miracles in the city of Jerusalem, is that the crowds would go wild over Stephen. What a great guy. Let's make him mayor or something. But no, they opposed him. And as I've suggested to you many times through this series, Luke lets us know that as the church does its work, as the church grows, tension begins to build between the church and the world around it. Opposition rises. Now, it's even worse than that, because Stephen is such a magnificent example of a Christian, of one who follows Jesus, that he had done nothing wrong. And yet they were still opposing him. A lot of us here would have to admit that if we were to let it be known in our business community that we are Christians, people would laugh at us and talk about us behind our backs, at least, if not actually rebuke us, because they've noticed something about us on the other days of the week, and that is that we're ruthless in business. And they go, yeah, that's a Christian for you. Or parents, many of us would have to admit that when our children reject our faith, when they don't obey us, when they don't seek to imitate us, it's in part because we've spent a lot of time losing our temper with them and yelling at them. And of course, naturally, when we do those kinds of things, people will oppose us, even when we begin to do good things. Yeah, what a hypocrite. And that's why the New Testament warns us that if ever we suffer opposition from the world, make sure that you're doing it innocently. Don't suffer because of wrongdoing, but suffer because you're doing the right thing. So how strange is it then that these people are opposing Stephen, who's done nothing, at least publicly, wrong? In fact, they go so far as to start creating false testimony about him. They pay people to lie about him and to spread rumors. And then more than that, they haul him before the local court, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court there in Jerusalem, and they pay false witnesses to say lies about him. Because there's no truth to be said about him that would be worthy of opposition. Only lies. But notice Stephen's reaction to all of this. If you and I had been in Stephen's situation, you know what would have happened. We'd be going like this. We'd be going, why are they telling these lies about me? It's so terrible. I don't deserve this. Why is God letting this happen to me? I'm hauled up before the courts. I'm going to be in jail at least. I don't know what's going to happen to me now. And we'd be forlorn, but that's not what happened. Take a look at verse 15. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. He was glowing because he knew that he was facing this difficulty, this threat because of the good things he had done as a follower of Jesus. He had no shame. He had no fear. His face glowed like an angel. The reality is this, that when you are involved in Christian living, the way Jesus was involved in it, the way the apostles were involved in it, the way an ordinary man like Stephen was involved in it, you will face opposition. And hopefully that opposition will be there because you are doing the right thing. But in all of that, your face can glow like the face of an angel. I have friends who are involved in what I think most of us would agree are difficult ministries. Two students of mine, Mo Leverett, some of you know Mo, and Brian Kelly down at Montgomery, Alabama. And both of these young men took their families into the most difficult neighborhoods of their cities, Montgomery, Alabama, and New Orleans. And, of course, they were robbed incessantly. Their families were threatened incessantly. Their children were abused incessantly. And so I asked both these men, how did you do that? And they said, look, when you do this kind of ministry, you expect to be abused. You expect it. It's part of the package. If you do good in these settings, you are going to be rejected. Because the drug dealers don't want you there. The people who are living lascivious lifestyles don't want you there. They want you out. They want it the way it used to be. And now you're in here doing good. You're helping people. You are serving the kingdom of God. And they are going to oppose you and they are going to abuse you. That is not just true of people who move into the inner city, into the hood. That's true of every Christian in one way or another. If you are in active service to the kingdom of God, someone is going to oppose you. It's part of the package. Now, we have people in this church who do absolutely, in my opinion, magnificent ministries. Because some of you may be sitting here going, well, you know, Richard, what am I supposed to do? So let me tell you what some people, they'll remain unnamed, do in this church. We have people who give up Sunday afternoons to go and serve the shut-ins of this church by delivering worship to them and the sacraments to them. They give up a whole Sunday afternoon to do that. It's a magnificent ministry. They are building the kingdom of God. And do you think they face opposition? Oh, not from the people who are shut in, but from others, yes. Why can't you do this on Sunday afternoon? Do you really need to do that? Can't we just go out to the restaurant? So on it goes. We have people in this church who work with high school football teams in other parts of the city. And they face the hardships of not being able to find the funds that they need, constantly having to go to friends and neighbors asking for funds. Oh, I don't want to do this. And they face opposition when they do that. We have people in this church who serve in a ministry that actually rescues prostitutes here in Memphis. And women, some women in this very church, are mentors of those women who have been rescued from prostitution. And you don't think they're facing opposition and difficulty because of it? It is not difficult to find a ministry that is furthering the kingdom of God that will raise up unfair, unjust, unsubstantiated opposition. And they'll lie about you. They'll cheat you. They'll abuse you. But through it all, your face can look like that of an angel. It's much like the doctor who agrees to work in the free clinic and then ends up being sued by somebody for malpractice. Or it's like the lawyer who does pro bono work for someone who's poor and gets a bad reputation, whose practice is hurt because of the pro bono work. This is the kind of thing that Christian people do. Luke is not saying this is the exception. This is the rule. Because God builds his kingdom through unexpected opposition. Now, if you and I had been Stephen's friends. Do you know what we would have said to him? Stephen, settle down. You're in court here. What you need to do is take it easy. If you will just say the right thing and be clever and back off a little bit in your enthusiasm for Jesus, then everything will be okay. In fact, you might even be a good witness to the Sanhedrin. Who knows? Maybe they will even become Christians. And then more people would become Christians. And Stephen, you'll live another day. You'll be able to share your faith with thousands of people. That's what we would have said to him. But Stephen understood that it was through this kind of opposition that the kingdom of God actually grows. And so rather than backing off, rather than softening it, rather than making it possible to be there and then get out of there, this is what he says to them. Was there ever a prophet from your fathers that you did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels but have not obeyed it. That was his death sentence. Why? Because Stephen understood something that we don't understand. Jesus put it this way. Look. The world hated me. Do you think that the world is going to love you? It's not what we've been taught to expect. We've been taught to live the Christian life in a way that makes everyone around us happy. It's unoffensive. We're really not going to intrude in anyone's life. Make it soft, make it gentle, so everybody will be happy with us. But this is not the way of success in the kingdom of God. This is the way of death. 40 years ago, Francis Schaeffer said, evangelicalism in America died when evangelicals took upon themselves the greatest goals of the upper middle class of America. When they made the upper middle class goals of life the Christian goals of life. And what were they? Safety, prosperity, and well-being. Isn't that what we live for? To be safe? To be prosperous? To feel good about life? To be satisfied and living at peace? When we took those as our highest good, we died, and now we live in the aftermath of that. He was absolutely right. Stephen was not looking out for his safety, nor are those women of this church who are mentoring former prostitutes, nor are those men who are going to other parts of the city and working with the athletes there. No, nor are my friends that I mentioned, my student friends who are in the inner cities. They're not thinking about safety as their number one goal. Nor are those people thinking about their prosperity as their number one goal. Nor are they thinking about a sense of well-being, of inner peace as their greatest goal. Because those who follow Jesus, whom they nailed to the cross, are those who are willing to be nailed with him. I know these days we are bemoaning the fact that our culture is increasingly and increasingly post-Christian, that the Christian influence is becoming less and less and less in our country. I know we bemoan that. I do too. I mourn it. But it's not difficult to understand why. It is because you and I are not willing to face the unexpected opposition to those who do the will of God in this world. And we will avoid it at practically any cost, including the collapse of the United States of America. Are we not the salt? Are we not the light? as we think about this success of the kingdom of God and how we as individuals and families and as a church are to be involved in this, Luke is making it very clear that God chooses unexpected people, the ordinary, and as they serve him, they face opposition, and it looks like failure. If you and I were to do an evaluation of Stephen's ministry, as far as we know, this is his first sermon, and it's his last sermon. Failure. He didn't use much wisdom in his choice of words. Failure. He didn't make friends with people. Failure. He didn't grow a church. Failure. In fact, it was so bad that, as we find in the first verse of chapter 8, on that day of Stephen's death, great persecution broke out against the whole church at Jerusalem. In other words, Stephen's actions here opened the door for all the Christians in Jerusalem to begin to suffer persecution. Big failure. But not according to the way Jesus looks at things. Because this story ends with an unexpected success. It's actually a very ironic thing that happens at the end of this story. Do you remember how the closing scene occurs as Stephen is being plummeted by stones? By the way, when you stoned people in public, in those days, if it was an orderly matter, then they would take a large stone and drop it on your head or on your chest and basically knock you out, and then people would throw little stones at you. Not so good, but better than what happened to Stephen. This was a riot. People went crazy. They just picked up whatever rocks they could find and started throwing at them. Can you imagine being plummeted by hand-sized rocks until you die? Now, if that's not the mark of a failure, I don't know what is. But as Stephen was facing this death, his angel-like face became all aglow again, and he looked up and he saw the Lord Jesus, and he even forgave the men that were there. But that's not the most spectacular thing about this. That's not the success of this. Not that he went down nicely. No. The success appears when we read in verse 57 these words. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And if you missed it, Luke repeats himself in the last verse. And Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. Now we all have to remember that this Saul is the one that we know better by the name Paul, the Apostle Paul. And Luke was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. He went with him on many of his missionary journeys. And I'm sure that Luke knew about this and knew that Saul, Paul, was standing there guarding the cloaks of these men and approving, going, way to go, get him, get him, get him, because Paul told him that's what he was doing. He was just a young man at this point. But do you not see the irony of this? That the failure, the apparent failure of Stephen, was the time when the Apostle Paul first heard the gospel of Jesus and first saw the witness to Jesus. And this Paul became the man who almost single-handedly took the good news of Jesus to the ends of the world. If Stephen had not served God in this way, Paul would not have seen the witness. There's the irony. Yes, you may actually, in serving Christ, lose money in business. Yes, you may actually go on a short-term mission trip and become ill, and you may never get rid of the illness. Yes, you may go somewhere in service for Christ and be harmed physically. Yes, you may be socially rejected from your club because you have stood for Christ in one way or another, because the opposition will be there in various forms and different ways. But the irony is this: this is precisely the way God furthers his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And there is no shame in it. There is nothing but glory in it. Is this not the irony of Jesus' own death? That when the world thought they had victory over the Son of God, that this was actually the means by which our King Jesus rose to his throne in heaven and now rules until all are put under his feet. You see, if you are willing to do the unexpected, then you will become the instrument of the kingdom of God spreading through this earth. And one day, you will inherit that new heavens and new earth. And it will all be yours. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep for that which he cannot lose. I remember that young woman pulling her sleeves back and saying to me, "When I look at my arms, I remember to thank God for not giving me the kind of life I expected to have." Are you willing to give your life to Christ and to receive the life that you were not expecting to have? If you will, you will be an instrument of the kingdom of God coming to earth as it is in heaven. Let's pray together. Our Lord Jesus, the scars that you have are reminders that the way of opposition is the way of victory. Grant to us that in you and by the power of your Spirit that we might become people, ordinary as we are, who will be used as you use Stephen to further your kingdom to the ends of the earth. Amen.